Are you looking for some practical tools for cultivating health in your local church? Check out the Nine Marks e-journal, our bi-monthly publication which features articles and book reviews on crucial topics. To subscribe to the Nine Marks e-journal, visit www.ninemarks.org/e-journal.
Hi, I'm Ryan Townsend, Executive Director of Nine Marks. Our vision is simple, churches that reflect the character of God. In light of that, Nine Marks exists to equip church leaders with a biblical vision and practical resources for displaying God's glory to the nations through healthy churches. To that end, we pray that this Nine Marks audio message will benefit both you and your local church. Listen, learn, and join the conversation.
This is Mark Dever. I'm here in Washington, D.C. It is September 11th, 2014, and we are here with a special guest today who represents many things, not least of which would be perhaps the first view of America that a Canadian would have. If he were crossing over the border, up in the Maritime Provinces, coming into the United States, right along the Bay of Fundy, which is a good place for our guest today to hail from, he would be going along the coast of Maine, and it wouldn't take him very long before he would hit a little town by the name of East Machias. If I pronounce it correctly?
You actually did, yes.
East Machias, Maine. The guest today is Owen Strand. Owen, welcome.
Thank you so much, Mark.
Owen, if people have only seen your name in writing, they think you're Owen Strachan or Owen Strachan.
Mm-hmm.
Or Owen Strahan.
Mm-hmm.
But in fact, you're none of those people.
I'm not, although I could possibly answer to all of those and have at different points in time. It's Stran, and just to clear it up, because I know the question is coming, it's the Gaelic pronunciation.
Okay.
It's not my fault. It's not my family's fault. It's the Gael's fault.
So would this be the Gaelic pronunciation?
This would, in fact, be the Gaelic pronunciation. Yes, thank you.
And is the Gaelic pronunciation different than the Celtic pronunciation?
That I would need further consultation on, but this is the Gaelic pronunciation that I am giving you.
Owen, I think there are already some people flipping the imaginary dial, so I need to quickly get to something more substantial. Owen Strand, as you can tell by our banter, is a good friend. He is, in fact, from Maine, but not just from Maine. You're from what we might call up east Maine.
That's right, real Maine, as we call it. I am from a very small town.
Where boulders are boulders and moose are moose.
Indeed they are. That's true. I can recall going to my high school in years past, and there would be, you know, a dead deer or a dead moose in the back of a truck.
Have you ever seen a live moose?
I have seen many live moose.
And where did you see them?
I saw them by the road, you know, in the backyard.
You know, my wife and I were vacationing in the mountains of Virginia, and we've become interested in bears, and getting interested in bears led us to be interested in moose.
Mm-hmm.
And moose are very large, but they don't go as far south as Virginia.
I'm fascinated by that.
But they're all up where you're from.
They are. They're clustered.
And they're absolutely gigantic.
They're huge.
People don't realize. They're like the North American elephant.
It's true. We should reclassify them under those terms, I think.
Now, you decided not to go into zoology or biology.
Despite the drift of this conversation.
Though you
right.
went to a good school.
A good. Good
Bowdoin
enough.
College.
Bowdoin College.
In also in Maine.
Brunswick, Maine.
Why stay in Maine for college? Not that there's anything wrong with that, of course.
Yeah, no presumption there. I stayed in Maine because I wanted to go to a small college that would be academically challenging. And I wanted to be reasonably near family, close to my family. And so Bowdoin fit the bill. I loved New England. I loved Maine.
Well, it was small, and yes. It was near your family. Was it academically challenging?
It was very challenging. I studied history there, which I know is a discipline close to your heart. And loved it, loved the very challenging environment, and loved that it was diverse.
You went there as a Christian.
I went there as a young Christian, that's right.
You grew up in a Christian home.
I grew up in a Christian home.
You never knew a time of self-conscious unbelief.
Not really, no. I recall going to a child evangelism fellowship summer camp when I was a boy and coming under conviction of sin. I don't know exactly when it was, but I knew from a young age that I needed a Savior, that Jesus was my only Savior, the only one who was going to come along. And I trusted in Him and lived a generally Christian life.
And you were baptized as a child?
I wasn't baptized as a child. I was baptized at 19. So the Nine Marks DNA was already in me.
All right. Not that we think 18-year-olds can't be baptized.
No, that's right.
So then you were baptized and you went to university. And after university, what happened? You graduated what year?
I graduated 2003.
And
excuse me.
Go right ahead.
I graduated 2003 with a degree in history, and I had heard from a friend about an internship on Capitol Hill. He had come here to D.C.
This is Keegan.
Yes, he had come here to D.C. in the summer of 2002, and he told me about this church he found by looking up Baptist churches in the phone book in D.C., came here, thought it was going to be just a few folks, you know, rattling around in a kind of dying church, and instead it was 700 people in a neo-Puritan kind of service. And he was blown away, told me about it, told me that they had an internship, and I immediately applied. Never been to D.C., never been to the church or anything like that, but applied and then got a call from you in winter 2002 out of the blue on my dorm room phone.
I've had more than one friend comment on that adjective neo-Puritan that has from time to time been applied to us at CHBC, and fortunately, the comment more than once has been neo.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm not sure what the neo is.
The neo is that you're not. This isn't 17th century.
Well, that's true. Yeah,
that's.
Then I'm also neo Christian.
Yeah, you're really a neo kind of guy.
But you're a neo Christian. I mean, we're in the 21st century, but we're in this first century religion.
That's right.
All right, so you came to do the internship. You were here for 5-6 months, did that.
I did that in fall of 2003.
And how was that?
Fantastic.
What kind of stuff did you study?
I studied church government. I studied the very nature of the church itself, the doctrine of the church most broadly, and loved every minute of it. Spent a lot of time right where we are right now in your study, and loved the expository preaching. And it was a transformative experience for me. It was one that has stuck with me since, and I have widely recommended the CHBC internship since that time.
And you stayed here for a while after that and worked.
I did. I got a job at the U.S. Department of State working for the Office of White House Liaison, which was a really cool experience, and then had an interview at the White House, thought I might stay on longer, but decided that it was time to go to seminary. I just had that burning in my bones to get to seminary, and so decided not to pursue that and went to seminary at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky in the fall of 2004.
And you were there from 2004 till?
December 2007.
Doing your MDiv.
That's right.
And then?
And then I went to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School to do my PhD in theological studies.
In the spring of 08.
Yes, that's right. And studied the genesis of the neo-evangelical intellectual movement in the 1940s, and with a focus on Harold John Ockenge, pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, Carl F. H. Henry, the dean of the neo-evangelical theologians, and Billy Graham.
And you did that from when to when? 08 till?
08 till 11 was the length of my program, but I got a call to come back to Southern and Boyce in 2010, the summer of 2010, and start teaching systematic theology and church history then.
And Boyce is the undergraduate college associated with the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky.
That's right.
So for the last 4 years, you've been teaching at Boyce.
Yes, this is my fifth year, and I've been teaching those two disciplines at once, and writing, and I'm married to the lovely Bethany. We have three children. It's been a busy, full, and great season.
Now, all those years ago, a decade ago or so, when you studied the doctrine of the church here, have you applied any of that to your life?
No. I'm sorry, I just wanted to say that and see what you look like. I definitely have. I believe that coming off of that experience, I came to see just how important the local church really is. And, you know, the local church, when you have that kind of training that this internship provides, the local church is kind of what's missing from American evangelicalism. It's there. People know about it, but it's kind of invisible in terms of its importance. And I think a large part of what the internship accomplished for me was to make it plain, show its importance, show its centrality in the Christian life.
So is it central in your Christian life now?
It is.
And what is it?
I go to Kenwood Baptist Church.
Go to?
Yeah, I'm a member of, excuse me.
Okay, no, just checking, just checking.
Yeah. Yeah.
And are you an elder there?
I have been an elder there and will hope to be one again. We had our third child recently, I stepped down from eldership to care for my family, but I hope to come back.
Yeah. Well, I think, even in that, I think you're probably being a good elder.
Thank you.
You know, you're probably showing brothers and sisters the kind of priority the Lord intends people to have at various points in their life. And if you have another full-time job,
yeah,
you know, it'd be one thing if you were the pastor of the church, but,
yeah,
you know, since that's not your full-time job, yeah. But you do have, by the way, speaking of full-time jobs, you recently have acquired another. Mm-hmm. You're bivocational.
Yeah, and I'm looking to be trivocational, so if you have any ideas.
So you teach at Boise, we've said, but you're also the president of the Complementarian Biblical Malehood and Women Association. Or something. What is it? It's all those letters, and we give money, we like them.
It's the Galactic Fellowship of the Biblical Gender Roles Coalition. It's the Council.
It's all on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood.
That's right.
And that's a good name.
It's a thorough name and it's a good name. Yeah.
You're happy with it.
I'm
now happy that was with a 1980s name. These days, would you call it more like generate?
Yeah,
genders getting together or something.
Genders getting together. GGT. Yeah, that really sings. Yeah, like 327 or something like that.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
uh-huh. That's good.
We're exploring that. Yeah.
So Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood produced the Danvers Statement, or you could almost say the Danvers Statement produced the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood.
That's right.
Back in the 80s. I was at Gordon Conwell at the time. And it produced the large Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood book, which for a generation was known as the Big Blue Book. And then some genius had the idea of putting a brown cover on it and completely confusing conservative evangelicals.
Yeah, the whole movement just crashed with that cover.
But you may have gotten some increased repeat sales out of it.
Yeah. I mean, it's nicely designed. And the Blue Book, as it's sometimes still called, really seeded the movement. We're talking about Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem.
As a guy who was an MDiv student at the time in a largely egalitarian atmosphere, and was just coming out of that, actually, when the book came.
Right.
It was extremely helpful. I think that book has been a sort of generationally helpful volume. So I'm thankful to all your predecessors, the guys who took the time to write those articles and assemble that book.
Well, thank you. Yeah, I wasn't around when they created it.
And it's still useful. If you don't have a copy, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, I commend it to you.
Yeah, and you can get it for free on the cbmw.org website, for example. We give it out now. But it still is used by so many pastors. Tens and tens of thousands of copies have been sold. And it's basically the lodestar of the complementarian movement. So making the case for male leadership of the church and the home. That's the book that really drove the conversation in the 90s.
And you can be president of that council at the same time that you're assistant professor of Christian theology and church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Boyce College.
I can. It's true. It's a full life. It requires discipline. But it, you know, honestly, it's kind of, I'm sure some of what you experience in your calling, it's joyful. I love doing what I do. I can't believe I get paid to serve both organizations.
Well, and speaking of trivocational, the notes I have may be dated, but are you also the director of the Carl F. H. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary?
I am, but the Henry Institute is a center at Southern, and it's not a full-time job in terms of workly responsibilities.
I think it leaves you with the obvious question when students address you. Do they address you as Director Strand or President Strand?
I prefer a hybrid, director and president.
All right.
Sort of like canon theologian or something.
So what do you do with the Henry Institute?
That is a center that seeks to do two things at Southern. It seeks to make the case for confessional theology, which I think the church desperately needs in this age.
And how is confessional theology different than theology?
Confessional theology ties a church or an individual to the historic body of Christian thought, and especially in the case of the Henry Institute, towards the historic Baptist tradition. So, in other words, what I want to advocate for at the Henry Institute is that historic Baptist ecclesiology, polity, and theology are vitally important today.
Any irony in naming that after Carl Henry, who is almost the embodiment of parachurch evangelicalism in the 20th century?
Well, the second aspect of the Henry Institute really relates very closely to what Henry labored for, and that is cultural engagement, theologically charged cultural engagement.
Fuller Seminary, National Association of Evangelicals, Christianity Today.
That's right.
World Vision, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School.
Exactly.
These are all sort of pan-evangelical organizations. Mm-hmm. Ted's, of course, associated with the E-Free Church, but pan-evangelical organizations deliberately.
That's right. So Henry believed in, from a robustly theological perspective, engaging all the world with Christian truth, with biblical doctrine. And I love that vision. I think it's a vital vision. I think it's one that the church desperately needs. It's certainly a better vision than not engaging the culture and not thinking well about all of life, about work, about mission, about philosophy, about apologetics, about all sorts of things.
If Henry were back with us as a 50-year-old man right now, what would he be doing?
Well, he would be continuing to attend Capitol Hill Baptist Church. He would enjoy the preaching very much, I think. I think he would be doing...
Matt Schmucker tells the story of Matt, the administrator of the church when I came here, of just being so scared when he first got here and had responsibility for the building, watching Carl Henry sit there with the plaster fall, or not the plaster, but the, maybe it was plaster, whatever, falling from the roof, which would just sometimes fall during services, and just thinking like, oh, is it going to hit Dr. Henry, you know, who by that point was quite elderly anyway.
Yeah. What was it like to be, I'm sorry, I'm doing what you do sometimes, but what was it like to be his pastor?
He never lived here while I was a pastor, so that's, yeah.
What was it like for previous pastors that you heard?
I don't know that I really heard stories. I mean, I will say, even from a distance, because the year I came, he kind of got out of Dodge. Helga convinced him to retire to a retirement home in Wisconsin.
Okay.
In Watertown, Wisconsin, where he died 10 years later. And she was trying to slow him down. She's trying to get him away from an airport.
Yeah.
And it worked. And his body was also slowing down. Mm-hmm. But he wrote me fairly regularly. Hmm. He tithed regularly, even from a distance like that. Because he couldn't really get out and get... He went to another local church as he could, but he increasingly was not able to do that.
Right.
So, yeah, he was a very faithful, we would call him a member out of the area when we have an older person who retires. Mm-hmm. And if possible, we want them to establish ties with another church. And he did. I don't remember how formally he did. But now, in the decades before I got here, he was a Sunday school teacher. He was the one who gave my name to the search committee when they were looking for a pastor. Mm-hmm. And then he wrote me separately about it, telling me about the church. So he... I don't think it's widely known about him because it's not part of his written corpus that he's left, but he was quite a churchman. Mm. You know, I've heard some of our Southern Baptist friends, not to mention, I don't know, like David Dockery, just sort of mentioned humorously and tauntingly, how Carl Henry was a member in good standing here for 40 years, like Billy Graham was of First Baptist Dallas for 50 years. But it's, it's actually not a good comparison at all.
Okay.
Because Carl Henry was, for decades, a very faithful, attending, Sunday school teaching member. And even when he left, as much as he was able, he was involved locally where he was, and he continued to try to be supportive here. Back to your work, does your wife have a favorite one of your jobs?
She definitely loves that I'm a professor. Interesting.
It's a good life, isn't it?
It's a very good life. It's very pleasant, very enjoyable. Interestingly, she's from a professor's home, and he teaches at Southern, and he also was president of CBMW. So there's a weird kind of synergy going on for my sweet wife that is
so
unusual,
funny. Yeah,
but fun.
Do you have enough degrees now, or are you wanting another one?
If you have any to give, I'll take them.
No, but I mean, you've done so much study, and what a lot of people listening to this interview may not know is you are, in fact, a rapper.
I am a rapper. My career was launched here against all the odds. I recorded.
So you started that long line of Shylin and Tripley and Brian Davis, God's Servant, and Braille, Beautiful Eulogy. It all started with you.
Yeah, I've been a little eclipsed down the line.
Yeah.
But
Dave Russell, I forgot to mention.
Yeah. Not going to lie that the eclipse has happened. But yeah, I mean, if you're saying it, I think I was maybe the first rapper to come on through.
Thomas Nelson published Risky Gospel last year. You published an article in Don't Call It a Comeback a couple of years ago. You edited the book that Piper and Carson did on Pastor, Scholar, Scholar's Pastor.
Good memory.
And then you did this series of Jonathan Edwards books, which were introductions and then excerpts. Sort of guided readings.
Yeah.
In Edwards, topically arranged.
That's right.
Jonathan Edwards, Lover of God, on Heaven and Hell, on Beauty, on the Good Life, and on True Christianity.
And True Christianity is dedicated to you. So that's why you said it last.
Aww.
You forgot that, didn't you?
That's very sweet.
Finding out for the first time on the 9
Very sweet. I appreciate that, brother. Why did you do this? I mean, this is, let's go to the Edwards stuff first. That's a large project.
It was a large project.
Trying to make it more accessible?
Exactly, yeah. So I'm studying at Trinity in 2008 under Doug Sweeney, who's an expert in Edwards. And
which is why he became a Lutheran.
Yeah, and he was Baptist originally. And Moody comes to him and says, we'd love to have an accessible introduction to Edwards. He did not have the time to do that. He had other commitments. And so, but he came to me and said, if you want to write this together, we could do it together. So we go to lunch with Moody, and I'm excited. I'm thrilled at this point. I haven't written anything in terms of books. And I am thrilled at writing a biography of Jonathan Edwards. And we get to the lunch, and they slide a contract across the table for 5 books on Jonathan Edwards. All short, 30,000 words, accessible introductions, as you said earlier, heavily quoting his works to make people familiar with them. People are very much intimidated by Edwards, understandably, so this was a project to try to bring him to people and begin the conversation and show them that there are great biblical theological riches in his corpus.
And the current Edwards popularity among evangelicals is due solely to John Piper?
Solely? Well,
close to solely to John Piper, largely to John Piper,
significantly. That there's the adverb we're looking for. Yeah. I think Piper is a major part of the young restless reformed resurgence, whatever you want to call it. And Piper, as we know, channels Edwards in basically all of his writings, and that's part of why I love Piper and I love what Edwards brings to the table. With his theology and also his pastoral ministry. I think actually when I was here studying, you know, I really thought much more deeply than I had before about Edwards. You gave a talk at the Desiring God 2003 conference on Edwards, for example. And that was part of how it got into my bloodstream, how Edwardsian interest got into my bloodstream.
How did the book on or by Piper and Carson come about, the Pastor, Scholar, Scholar's Pastor?
That came about.
They gave a talk together down in Chicago?
Yes. When I was working for the Henry Center, I was the managing director while I was at
Trinity.
Now,
the Henry Center is not to be confused with the Henry Institute.
That's right. That's right. Next, I'm trying to get, the Henry Colloquium.
Did you direct the Henry Center at Trinity?
I was the managing director.
So you were the managing director of the Henry Center, but then you moved up to being the director of the Henry Institute.
That's right. Yeah.
Okay.
And at the same time at Trinity, I was the assistant director of the Edwards Center. So it was,
Edwards had a center and Henry had a
center.
Oh, they were both centers.
They're both centers. And, Piper Carson event came about because,
was it jointly sponsored by the Henry and Edwards centers?
No, no, not at that time, but it could have been. I had a growing interest in part because of, again, my training over the years at churches like this, and then in my reading in Edwards and in my reading of the Reformed tradition more broadly, I had a strong interest in this model of the pastor-theologian. So the pastor not ceding theological work to the academy, but the pastor taking on responsibility for theological training of his congregation, not outsourcing it, not seeing some smart person somewhere with a professorship as bearing responsibility for the theological health of the church, but pastors actually caring theologically, not just spiritually, but theologically, and in fact, practicing theological spirituality in the life of the church. And so out of that constellation of interests came this 2010 book, 2009 event after the Gospel Coalition at which John Piper and D.A. Carson spoke. And it's played a small role in widening the conversation over this model of the pastor-theologian, which is the historic model, I think, especially if you're talking about the conservative.
Which fits with your interest in Edwards.
It fits perfectly.
And then Risky Gospel,
yes.
The Thomas Nelson book last year. Explain what you're doing here.
In Risky Gospel, I'm trying to offer a kind of big God, big gospel, big life vision for a chastened and fearful generation and church that sees life as fundamentally oriented around ease, comfort, luxury, being accepted. So I think many of us would reject prosperity theology on its face, but I think we're susceptible to a kind of prosperity theology light when it comes to our own lives. In other words, we know that we're not supposed to pray for a Benz, but when it comes to being accepted and liked at the PTA or, you know, in our neighborhood, we're shocked when people might not like us because we're Christian. And so I'm trying to encourage the church in Risky Gospel to adopt the kind of bold and fearless mindset that we find in the parable of the talents, for example, and that Christians throughout the ages have practiced.
And has somebody reviewed this called Almost Radical?
No one has, but that connection has been made. And I quote David Platt a few times in the book. Kyle Eidelman wrote the foreword. So those are guys who are involved in the new radicalism. And look, I see some definite positives in terms of the big God vision of that stream of thought. But I want to try to apply it in Risky Gospel for people who can't go to Africa, people who are going to be in the burbs, mm-hmm. are going to drive a minivan and an SUV, and yet they too want to lead a God-glorifying life, and I think they very much can. I think
so if they abandon fear and build something awesome, mm-hmm. will that mean that they'll be picketing abortion clinics?
It could mean that. I think it would be good for more people to be involved, not so much in picketing abortion clinics, but in providing gospel counseling at abortion clinics.
And do you regularly picket abortion clinics yourself?
I don't picket them. I've never picketed one, but I...
So any pictures we've seen online of you picketing abortion clinics would be inaccurate.
Yes, I'm not picketing them. There has been a picture or two online of me doing what's called sidewalk counseling.
And how is that different than picketing?
When you picket, you go and you hold up signs, and you shout things maybe at people going in.
Okay, so you don't shout?
No.
And you don't hold up signs?
No.
You are physically present?
Yes.
You do speak to them?
I do. What?
So it's kind of signless, shoutless picketing.
No, it's really not. It's not picketing. It's attempting to befriend people or just engage people who are going into an abortion clinic, and to encourage them not to have an abortion. And in that same amount of very brief time that you have to talk with them, we try to share the gospel as we can.
And that's legal?
It's legal. In Kentucky in particular, which is where I am, states vary, of course, on this. You can be right outside the abortion clinic. There are people who picket, which is what you're referencing, I'm sure. That's what many people associate, unfortunately, pro-life activity with in this country. But I think that this is a much better model of pro-life engagement. It's not that we don't say abortion is a sin. We do. But our purpose, my purpose in getting up on a Friday morning in the dead of winter at 7 a.m. to go to an abortion clinic is not to tell people how horrible they are fundamentally. It's to tell them that there is hope in Jesus Christ and they don't need to abort this child. That's not going to solve any problem. It's going to cause more, and it will damn them. And we have seen people leave the clinic. I could give you a few stories of folks who have come to our church in Louisville, and I've met a baby who was born because of our church's advocacy.
Praise God.
We don't see, I'm not trying to puff us up. We don't see a lot of those kind of successes, tragically, but we see some, and when you see them, it makes it worth it. It is worth it, but it shows you that it is.
Oh, and other than admiring your courage for doing that, which I do.
Thank you.
Is that a model you mean to present to us, to those watching you, of how to engage our culture at large?
It is, definitely. I think that Christians very much need to go to dark places in our society. They need to do so advisedly. They need to do so out of the overflow of the church's main mission, which is the preaching of the gospel. That's what God has commissioned churches to do. And so our major mission in life is not social justice work, but I see ethical work and social advocacy as flowing out of the overflow of the gospel, in a sense that, you know, we're called to do good to all men by the Apostle Paul, for example. So part of that program, I think, is going to places, by the way, where nobody wants to go now. Because let's be honest, there are precious few people who are going to advocate for the unborn in our society today. Mm. If Christians don't get up in the morning when it's cold, when they want to be in their beds, very few people are going to be there. So I think that's vital ministry that we perform. And I think I would encourage every local church, not so much to do this programmatically, but to teach on abortion, to teach, and, you know, when it comes up in the expository calendar, to teach on the duty to defend the innocent and protect the weak. And then as members have a heart for that stirring up within them, some of them, not everybody will do it, but some, to just go and do what's called sidewalk counseling, which we've already talked
about.
And
do you know if the late Chuck Colson did that kind of sidewalk counseling?
That's a good question. I don't know if Colson himself did that a lot, but Colson was closely connected with things like Angel. I mean, he fans into flame Angel Tree, as you know, the program that gives gifts to the children of prisoners. And so he's working in that range of area of issues, excuse me. And he definitely has a heart for the unborn.
Is he the one who's really discipled you in how to engage the culture?
No, I think he's been an influence. I think folks like Wilberforce, Bonhoeffer to an extent, all the names that other people are going to cite. Understanding.
Now, you didn't know Wilberforce.
I mean discipled through history.
Right, but you didn't know him.
I didn't know him.
You didn't know Bonhoeffer.
Right.
Did you know Colson?
I did not.
So what have you seen, I guess, that in Colson's example or in his writings that's been helpful that you want to commend to the people listening to this interview?
I see in Colson ethical courage. He believed in being a witness unto life and in favor of the permanent things, as we could call them, the family, the goodness of the state, men and women being created in the image of God. He was a witness for those things, and I believe that the church needs to be that in our day. We need people in the public square who have major platforms to speak up, but we also just need ordinary Christians to see these kind of issues as our issues, and in sensible ways, normal ways even, to be advocates for human dignity and human flourishing.
And if someone is interested in what you're saying, would Risky Gospel be a good book to read?
Risky Gospel definitely fits with that vision. I have a couple chapters unfolding a kind of vision of how to be plugged into ethical questions in
our
day. Any
book of Colson's you'd particularly encourage him to look at?
Yeah, Colson. Kingdoms in Conflict, I think, is helpful because it shows him, which is published later as God and Government, it shows him not at his most kind of expansive, but he articulates a kind of Augustinian vision to kingdoms where he recognizes that, look, major cultural victories are not going to be often seized, but we should be witnesses unto life as much as we can be.
Now, it's my experience from sitting here for a couple of decades and listening to people like Chuck Colson and others talk about this.
Yes.
That the more you recognize good that's going on right now, the more you acknowledge that and talk about that, the more those in power like you, appreciate you, and promote you.
The more you talk about
what's good right now, what's going well, what's to be commended.
Okay.
And the more critical you are, the less you're appreciated by those who are in power. Mm-hmm. So that sometimes our more optimistic brethren are favored with public good opinion or public platforms. In a way, if you turn, as you put it, a little more Augustinian, you're a little less favored. You think that's accurate?
Oh, definitely. I think there's been a strong push among younger evangelicals, in our day toward social justice ministry, mercy ministry, and I think that is largely motivated out of a desire, A, to do genuine good, which is good, but then B, to be accepted and to be seen in public as a positive cultural presence.
Yeah, I'm not hearing in that any attempt to kind of psychoanalyze the late Chuck Colson and say that right. Prison Fellowship was an attempt of him to be accepted.
No.
Right.
No, I'm writing about Colson and the Colson Way, which is what I think you're drafting off. That comes out next year from Thomas Nelson, 2015. And in that book, I talk about why Colson begins Prison Fellowship. I think his work in terms of prison ministry is very similar to what William Wilberforce does. I think that he sees that there is a sector of society that is essentially forgotten. He's in prison, for example. He talks about this in his autobiography, Born Again, and he has this visceral experience where he sees a man who has been detained, and the man is resisting being transferred to another facility, and the man is brutalized, beaten by the guards, and just left on the ground in blood. And Colson is behind bars, can't help him, can't do anything, and then this man is just taken away. And it's a powerful kind of image. He never sees him again. In his autobiography, he says he doesn't know what happened to him. That's a powerful image that I think speaks for Colson to the plight of millions of American prisoners. He essentially drives prison ministry in the 20th century to heights it's never before reached. He doesn't make every decision in terms that I would, but he's motivated by the gospel and operates, I think, for much of his ministry by a sound conception of the gospel, believes in the miracle of conversion, and tries to bring the gospel to bear on the prison. And I think that is hugely needed and beneficial in the kind of work that we should do, not so that we can avoid the sting of identifying with Christ, but so that we can genuinely reach out to the lost and the forgotten of society.
And you think Colson's very much a kind of disciple of Henry?
Yes, I think he is. I think that he is very much influenced by Henry in many good ways.
Anything Colson got wrong that was substantial, that as people are, you know, looking at him as a model, they should be cautious about?
Yes.
In Owen Strand's estimation?
Yeah. I am very thankful for Colson. I'm emboldened by him, which is why I'm writing this book, because I want to embolden others through his example. I do think that his... Chuck Colson was very bright. He went to Brown. He did well at Brown.
I think he was valedictorian.
Yeah, he was valedictorian in high school at Brown and Nichols in Boston. He turned down a full ride to Harvard. So a very bright man. Let's not undersell that. Mastered the art of politics, both dark and in public during his time in D.C. So again, shrewd, thoughtful. He wasn't a theologian, though. He wasn't a philosopher, and he'll say that. And that matters because when it came to, for example, evangelical and Catholic theology, and especially soteriology and the differences and similarities between, I think that he came to a slightly optimistic view of the accord, supposed accord between Catholic and evangelical justification, for example. And so that's an aspect of his legacy that...
But that's not really about his engaging culture.
No, but it bleeds over into Prison Fellowship and how he structured it later in the 90s and stuff, bringing in...
To have chaplains either evangelical or Roman
exactly.
Catholic.
Yeah. Yeah, so that sort of does relate to his broader program. That's the major concern I have with him. I think as well, he wrote a good book on the church, The Body. I think that his active nature, his energy, caused him to be slightly impatient with the local church. Mm-hmm. And so my own training, my own reading of Scripture, most importantly, drives me to see the local church as actually a very strong engine of Christian work in the world. So its primary identity being the body of Christ. But then I actually think if you want to affect social change, parachurch organizations can do much good, frankly. Mm. They can. But I really want to invest the local church with a theologically driven vision for social engagement.
Greg Wills, in his book Democratic Religion, posits the thesis that the reason Baptist churches in Georgia, and that's what this book is on, stopped practicing church discipline so vigorously in the late 19th century as they had for all their existence for centuries before then. The reason they stopped is because they became more interested in society as a whole, in reforming society as a whole.
Yeah.
They became less concerned about reforming themselves, mm-hmm. disciplining themselves, more concerned about disciplining the culture around them, the town, the county, the state.
Yes.
Does that sound like a plausible thesis?
I think it is plausible, and I think it definitely rings true in American history, Baptist history, evangelical history. I would just quickly say, and I don't think I'm disagreeing with Wills here or others, but I would say I don't think social engagement has to mean, full-scale reform of the culture. So I think what I would prefer to see churches practice is that kind of Augustinian vision in which we recognize that there's a city of man or a kingdom of man and a city of God or a kingdom of God. And we may get some big victories, in terms of pro-life or fighting, mm-hmm. ending slavery or something like this. And that's fantastic if that happens. We're all profoundly encouraged by William Wilberforce, right? We should be if we aren't. We want more of that kind of work. We want abortion to be absolutely eviscerated in this country. We should. If we're not praying for that and in some way working for that on a regular basis, I think we are probably out of line with biblical priorities. But that doesn't mean that we confuse the two kingdoms, the two cities. It doesn't mean that we confuse the church's mission. It means for me that our social engagement flows out of the gospel and specifically the preaching of the gospel in the local church.
There's been much language used in the name of sort of missional Christians in the last 20 years.
Yes.
About some verb, the kingdom or the city or society. What verb would be good to use for that? Redeeming, restoring, completing, advancing,
transforming.
I would say, speaking off the top of my head, something a little more chastened than any of those verbs. Okay. I would prefer something like being salt and light in.
Well, that's interesting, brother. So you'll notice what that does. That language reflects your action. It doesn't reflect the result on the thing you're acting upon.
That's right.
Whereas the mobilizing language to the young people,
yeah,
redeem the city.
Yes.
Advance the kingdom.
Right.
You want to stay away from that language?
Yeah, I do.
The evangelization of the world in this generation.
Right. YMCA and others.
John Armont,
Yeah.
Not good language?
I'm okay with the language.
What language did Chuck Colson use?
Chuck Colson used different kinds of language at different times and in different settings. So he was optimistic at times. He believed that ills could be stamped out, by Christians being Christians. But
which we must all believe.
Yeah, it's true. But I think
it's like the Christian individually knows that there's no sin in their life that they've identified that they can't, by God's grace, stop committing or eradicate.
That's right. In How Shall We Now Live and Other Books, that's his most famous book, written in the late 90s with Nancy Piercy, Colson makes pretty clear the kind of worldview that I've been talking about and I think that you are sympathetic to, and that is being the kingdom of God, or rather bringing the kingdom of God to bear on the world is important and even essential work. But Colson did not expect that if Christians just did what they were supposed to do, the society would be transformed, that the city, so to speak, would be redeemed.
He never had a period where he went through that position.
Well, I think he does in his earlier days, but as you were alluding to earlier, in the late 70s, Henry, R.C. Sproul, Francis Schaeffer in the mid-70s, and others sort of caught his ear and I think expanded his understanding of the church's role in society. And I think that was very good that they did.
And again, this book is called?
The book I'm writing is called The Colson Way for Thomas Nelson in summer 2015.
The Colson Way. So you can be looking for that by Owen Strand. You're encouraged by that project? You think it'll be a good thing for pastors to take time to read?
I'm very encouraged by it, simply because Colson's life is an encouraging one. We were saying earlier how he believed in the power of conversion. And though I don't think he put it all together exactly right theologically at every stage in his life, I do know that he was profoundly captivated by the miracle of conversion in a person's life. And I want to be captivated by that. I want to savor that. And so this book allows for that, I think.
So these two modern Christians that motivate you, that are kind of close to you, not quite in your personal experience, but mm-hmm. close.
Yeah.
Carl Henry and Chuck Colson.
Mm-hmm.
Both very interested in engaging the culture.
Yes.
That they're a part of. Do they do it the same way? Similar? Are they advocating the same things?
They definitely do some similar work. Yes, they work together. Henry is the primary theologian of Prison Fellowship for 20 years, roughly. So he's essentially the theologian in residence. He is the theologian in residence of Prison Fellowship International. And so he has a profound effect on Colson and on the ministry more directly. Henry worked at a higher level. Henry worked at the highest levels of Christian theology. His six-volume God, Revelation, and Authority is hard to read in places, beautiful in places, but preeminently it is a work of very serious and sophisticated theology. He's engaging with the Neo-Orthodox tradition pretty significantly with Barth, with Brunner, with Coleman and others, and he renders a valuable service to both the Christian Academy and the church in that project. And Colson doesn't think he should try to work at those levels, not because he's not bright, but because he has a different call.
But the things that Colson does, Prison Fellowship and things, initiatives like that,
yes,
that's completely consistent with the way Carl Henry understood Christians should be engaging with their culture.
Yes. Yes, I think so.
Any surprises that come out in this book that you're doing about Carl Henry?
About Colson or about...
No, Carl Henry. I'm switching now because you're doing this other book with Matt Hall.
Yes.
On Excuse Carl Henry. Me. Oh, it's more an edited volume of...
That's right.
You're selecting bits of Henry to try to make him, to appropriate him for a new generation, perhaps in a way he was never even appropriated during his own, except in his very engaging editorials in CT in the 50s and 60s.
That's right.
Which were really pointed.
Yeah. Lively.
Yeah.
Stirred up a lot of controversy. Yeah. I can't say that I have learned a ton of new theological information about Henry from this project, but I can say that hearing the reflections of folks like Al Mohler, Timothy George, Greg Thornberry, David Dockery, and others talking about Henry the person, talking about Henry the man, you were talking in those terms earlier, that's valuable information because Henry has taken many hits today in the Evangelical Academy. He is seen as overly propositionalist to the point that he does not believe essentially that scripture has different genres. That's an overread of Henry. He does understand biblical genre. And yet, many students today are not going to have much engagement with him, and if they do, are going to hear about him in those kind of terms. So
Negatively.
So this
he is
project,
the modern Turretin.
Yes, that's right.
The Thomas of the Protestant evangelical world.
The scholastic, that's right. So this is a project that both brings his major program of thought to the fore, but also Henry the man, Henry the person, which is very helpful. My favorite Carl Henry story of all that I have heard is actually found in Marsden's Reforming Fundamentalism, and it is that he would, and I'm sure you've heard this and maybe even seen it, he would show up to class at Fuller in the late 40s, haggard on Saturdays, looking rough. And like he hadn't slept. And in fact, he hadn't slept because his students later found out, you know, they were sort of like, what's the deal? You know, this guy just wrote Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism and you know, he's a big name. Why is he getting drunk or something? It was that he was sharing the gospel with homeless people in Pasadena till the wee early hours of Saturday morning. And then he would come in and he would teach high-level theology to his Fuller students. I just, that kind of insight tells me there is something about this man that is worth engaging.
I had the privilege to know him decently well, and I have more than once been in situations where he started witnessing to somebody, like we'd be in a taxi cab together.
Yeah.
And Carl would just start witnessing to the cab driver. I mean, he was a relentless evangelist.
Yeah.
I think it was when I first came here, he really wanted me to get a sunrise Easter service together down at RFK Stadium, because he had done that out in Pasadena.
That's
he was
right.
Very big on those Easter sunrise services. And I remember him writing me excitedly when he went to the retirement home in Watertown saying, I'm talking to some of the local ministers about getting together and the publicity we can do. His first dissertation, you know, was on church publicity.
Successful church publicity.
That's right. And anyway, yeah, he was always an evangelist and a journalist.
He was. And he wrote in a style that was unique to him, I would say.
Kind of jerky.
A little herky-jerky.
Yeah.
But kind of similar to Karl Barth, if you keep reading, if you just apply yourself, but Henry in a much more orthodox way, you will find gems. So he should be read. He's one of those guys who everybody says they've read, but very few people in the evangelical guild have actually
read.
And
so you have a book also coming out next year, 2015, mm-hmm. with Matt Holland, which you're trying to recover this.
It's called right now Essential Evangelism.
Because by the time most people listen to this, it may have been out for years.
That's right.
So this book is called...
The top of the New York Times bestseller list, probably in this case. I believe it's called Essential Evangelicalism.
Essential Evangelicalism. Didn't Greg Thornberry do a book on Henry called that?
He did a book on Henry called...
Essential Evangelicalism, something like that?
Something
like that. No, surely you wouldn't take this title.
Classic Evangelicalism.
Surely you wouldn't do that.
Covering classic evangelism.
And does all of this grow out of your own doctoral work at Trinity?
All of it is percolating in me, in my MDiv. Some of the seeds of it, I think, even are sowed here at CHBC, and then it percolates at Southern. I work for Dr. Moeller in his office pretty closely, and then as his editorial assistant, and so I see him practicing Henry-esque cultural engagement and doing Henry-esque theological work, and that has an influence on me, a strong influence on me. I loved what I was seeing him do there. And then it takes further root at TEDS.
And in your dissertation, is it focused on the 1940s?
Yes, that's the crux of it. I talk in my dissertation about how there's this strange convergence of about 15 really bright young evangelicals at Harvard and then also at Boston University. And it's very clear to me from the research that something altogether unusual happens in Boston in the 1940s to at least lead to the attempt at recalibrating the evangelical mind.
And is this Harold John Ockingay at Park Street?
This is Ockingay
Church.
Ockingay doesn't call for these guys to come, which I think is fascinating. They all just kind of show up. I think that they're embarrassed by fundamentalism, frankly. They're embarrassed by how it's conducting itself in the public square. They see how fundamentalists are essentially disgraced in the Scopes Monkey Trial in 1925. They see that prohibition is repealed in the early 30s. And they see that there's very little kind of meaningful Christian thought being produced in America. And a number of them say, independently of one another, I want to get the highest level training, and to some degree, one degree or another, I want to vindicate the Christian faith.
And these people are Walt Kaiser? President of Trinity for years.
Ken Conser.
Yep.
Yeah. E.J. Carnell.
Yeah.
Carl Henry. Roger Nicole. George Eldon Ladd. And Harold Ockingay is the pastoral figure at Park Street Church in Boston, New England's probably most prominent church, who is himself very bright, has a PhD, earned PhD from Pitt, University of Pittsburgh, and he's very interested already in the late 30s in recalibrating intellectual evangelicalism. He wants Christians to think well and, in our terms, engage the culture.
So in a day not too much different than our own, when
yes.
what was had recently in living memory been perceived to be a kind of evangelical nation...
Mm-hmm.
had very obviously spurned some social positions which were taken to be evangelical. And now the response of these men, you're saying, is think.
That's,
think better.
That is exactly right. They set forth to defend the evangelical mind, and in their terms, and they get a little bit triumphalistic here, cast back on its heels. Secular humanism. To
70 years on, I guess we can say that didn't quite happen?
It didn't fully happen, no. We have to be honest about that. Although, we also have to be honest that you and I, for example, the two people having this conversation, were trained at neo-evangelical institutions. So we're not single-handedly...
You know what, Trinity and Gordon-Conwell?
Trinity and Gordon-Conwell. We're not single-handedly defeating secularism in our day, you and me. Although if you want to talk about that, we can, how we could do that. I'm game. But we are, in other words, the neo-evangelicals, in all seriousness, do something big, and they accomplish something big. They fund Christian institutions that go on to train a whole generation and now successive generations in thoughtful Christianity. So the pastorate, for example, in America is much strengthened by what the neo-evangelicals produce, I think, in terms of institutions. I mean, Trinity, Gordon Conwell, Fuller in its early days are all...
Christianity Today.
Christianity Today. All of these institutions are advocating...
National Association of Evangelicals.
Exactly. They're all advocating a thoughtful, culturally attuned evangelicalism. They believe firmly in the primacy of preaching. I mean, Harold Ockengay is a spellbinding preacher. He's... Yeah. So... that model translates and I think produces a generation in the 60s and 70s and then has produced another generation that is your generation and then hopefully will produce another generation.
So you think the kind of institution building that they undertook, although it might not have done everything that they would have hoped at the outset, was still useful?
It was, yes, it was valuable.
And we need to be involved in the same kind of project today?
That's something that we need to think hard about, but I think yes. I think we need a bold vision for our movement afresh in our day. We want churches, as we were talking about earlier in the interview, we want pastors to see themselves, at least in some sense, as theologians. Not in the sense that they are at all removed from their people, not counseling, not shepherding, but in the sense that they are bringing the riches of biblical doctrine to bear on the lives of their people. That is a really good shift that has taken place. The rise of the pastor theologian is real. I see that as heartening. I believe that it's better for young evangelicals to be trained in thinking well than to go to institutions that give them two-year degrees in, you know, household management and that leave them essentially unequipped to talk with a very thoughtful
and leaves their inherent labor. Secular worldview that they've imbibed from the culture around them unchallenged and
exactly.
Unexamined.
So is that sort of intellectual project the be-all and end-all of our movement? I don't think so. But is it, can something not be ultimate but be penultimate or at least important? I think so.
Not only are you a rapper, but you're a complementarian.
I am.
Now, does that mean you're an extraterrestrial being?
It does. I'm from Saturn, and it's nice to meet you.
You're from Mars.
Men are from Mars.
Men are from Mars. Sorry. Yeah, just to tweak that.
The Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood that you're the president of was founded to do what?
It was founded to advocate the biblical view that men are called to be the head of the home and the core leaders of the church.
Which was great for the 1980s.
Right, but is now totally outmoded.
Do you really believe that?
No.
So is the mission changed?
No, the mission has not changed. We are still the evangelical organization that is making that clear, and we publish the Journal for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, which offers many resources on these kinds of issues, produced many articles over the years that have helped thousands and thousands of pastors think these tough matters through.
Could you just give us a brief definition of egalitarianism and complementarianism for those who might not know?
Complementarians believe that men and women are created with equal dignity and worth by God. Neither one is more than the other, but that God has specifically called men and women to glorify Him in different roles in home and church. And so that's the core conviction of a complementarian. An egalitarian also believes that men and women are created with dignity and worth, but believes furthermore that there are no specific roles to be filled by men and women in home and church. So men can be the head of a home or a woman can be head of a home. They can share headship of a home. Man can preach in a church and be an elder. A woman can preach in church and be an elder.
I mentioned to you at lunch that I thought one good article to write would be the soul of the SBC at stake. Committees versus complementarianism.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that a lot of churches that may think of themselves as conservative because they have an unbiblical polity of no elders, mm-hmm. and there's a biblical requirement for elders being men,
mm-hmm.
they have the unbiblical polity of being committee-run, and the committees can be staffed by whoever you want,
mm-hmm.
that functionally a lot of churches do not want to embrace what Scripture teaches on complementarianism, even though they fought for the inerrancy of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Am I an alarmist on this, or as CBMW president, do you say, no, that's right?
I think that's exactly right. I think The challenge today is not so much theoretically embracing inerrancy as it is practically on the ground embracing inerrancy. And we're not feeling, at least many of us, a ton of cultural pressure on this question of biblical authority and inerrancy when it comes to whether or not God is true or something. We're feeling it most on sexual ethics, on these kind of issues that we're talking about, and most specifically, I think, on whether men are pastors or women and men both can be pastors. So I think what you're saying is true. Many SBC churches have a kind of single elder polity, which creates a kind of power vacuum underneath, which allows for joint male and female leadership. And in practice, sadly, that ends up meaning, in many cases, that men recede. They're drafting off of this kind of feminist direction of culture. Yeah. Men recede from leadership. They back away from it. And women, to some degree, understandably, fill the vacuum.
Yeah.
Because men are not acting courageously.
No, I agree with you in what you're saying and your concerns here. And I know you to be, and I mean this as an encouragement and a compliment, brother. You're a man of substance. You're concerned about substantial matters. Is complementarianism a gospel issue? Mm. I mean, are you going a little off the center here by talking about this issue?
Mm, great
because
question.
Surely you believe that somebody can be a Christian and an egalitarian.
Yes, I do believe that. I believe that firmly.
Whereas you can't be a Christian and trust in anything other than anyone other than Christ alone for your salvation.
That's exactly right.
So why choose to invest, as one of your sort of three roles, this time in this non-central issue?
Yeah, it's a worthy question. I think it's worth investment because manhood and womanhood are central bodily, physical realities. That's true in our daily experience, and that's true, frankly, in Scripture. What does God do? Very shortly after creating the earth, he creates mankind and he creates man and woman. And, even in the curse in Genesis 3, you see that men have a certain sentence and women have a certain sentence. And so the curse itself, in other words, is gendered. In other words, what I'm trying to say is biblical sexuality, biblical gender is front and center in the storyline of Scripture. Men and women are going to overlap in many senses in terms of discipleship. Men should read their Bible. Women should read their Bible. But then what we're doing...
And most of the discipling that's done in a local church is done indiscriminately, men and women, because it's the Sunday morning sermon.
That's right.
It's the main teaching that the church endorses, and that's done indiscriminately for women and for men.
And that's fundamentally healthy in many respects. But here's the thing. We should be very careful that we don't have a gender-neutral Christianity, because the Bible is not a gender-neutral Bible. It is a Bible that has specific roles for men and women to fill. For example, in Ephesians 5, the capstone passage on what a marriage is in Scripture, men are called to be the head of the home, the head of a wife, and women are called to submit to and follow a man. And that images the relationship between Christ and his church. That images the very gospel itself. So while being a man or a woman is not itself the gospel, it is closely, indissolubly connected to the gospel. Sexual ethics, I think, furthermore, we could say, flow out of the gospel. So, for example, in 2 Peter 2, one of the marks of a false teacher, someone who is preaching a false gospel, is that they are sensual and they corrupt the sexual teaching of Scripture, and that is definitely going to involve perversions of God's design for
men. Yeah, if you, in Paul's letters, if you think of the sort of two great anathemas, there's Galatians 1 on, the Judaizing requirement of circumcision for salvation.
Yes.
But then there's 1 Corinthians 5, which is a sexual ethical issue, but a man sleeping with his father's widow.
That's right.
And there are... In the next chapter, chapter 6, a number of things listed as those who will not receive the kingdom of, who will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And it doesn't just say those who do not trust in Christ alone for their salvation.
That's right.
What's interesting is he mentions some particular sins which would characterize the life of the person in such a way as it would vitiate their claim to be trusting in Christ alone for their salvation.
That's right.
And in our day, we would judge that these gender issues are very frequently
compromised.
Yeah. Well, I hope the Lord blesses your work with the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And
thank you.
Anything else you want to say about that before we move on to just cultural engagement?
Yeah, it's a new season for CBMW. We were founded for a specific purpose. There was one person out there we were founded for in the mid-80s, late 80s. And we still are working on that issue, the issue of what men are called to be in the church and home. But we also today are seeing that there are a panoply of other issues. So same-sex marriage, transgender issues, fatherlessness, divorce, all these and others are pressing in on the church. Young men, frankly, even in good churches, okay, even in solid churches, conservative churches, reformed churches, young men are coming in who have utterly no training in what it means to be a godly man. There used to be a kind of cultural DNA that was passed on to men, right? And even guys in our churches today are literally sitting in our pews with no clue. They like the teaching, they like the theology, but they don't have a clue practically about what it means to be men. Same is true on the other side with young women. They are from divorced homes. They are from homes where they didn't see a healthy marriage. And we just have to recognize that there are these, you know, high-level theoretical intellectual issues that we need to teach on in regards to biblical sexual ethics. But then there also is the practical lived Christianity, the lived Christian experience. Being a man or a woman is very important to discipleship. There's a core of truths that overlap for both, but then there are specific things that men are called to do and to be, and women are called to do and to be, and our churches very much need to teach those things. And so we're trying to make the theoretical cases we have, but also the practical on the ground, how the gospel transforms you as a man or woman case.
Yeah, so you can go to cbmw.org, find this out.
That's right.
You can also go to capbap.org, Capitol mm-hmm. Hill Baptist Church. Look into our We Provide Course Seminars, mm-hmm. and we have a course seminar, leaders' Fantastic. Notes, handouts there on these very issues.
This is where I was first exposed to complementarianism.
Well, you're welcome, whoever's listening, to take those down, pass them out, use them in your own church. Don't need to credit us.
Fantastic.
Yeah. Oh, and there's much else we could talk about, but, brother, we've used up almost an hour of your time here. We could talk about Billy Graham and more about Ockhamgay and let alone some other stuff going on today, but I think we're just going to have to let people explore your book. You have more books coming out.
Yeah, my dissertation is coming out, kind of that we were talking
called,
about, Reawakening the Evangelical Mind.
And you've got yet another one.
Yes, I have a book with Kevin Van Hooser coming out on the pastor theologian, the stuff we've been talking about there. So, it's kind of odd to have a glut of these books coming out in 2015, but that's how it is.
Thank you for your productivity, and I pray the Lord will bring about great things from it.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, friends, for listening to this Nine Marks audio message. We encourage you to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more audio messages and other free resources, we invite you to visit us online at www.ninemarks.org or call us toll-free at 1-888-543-1030. Nine Marks exists to equip church leaders with a biblical vision and practical resources for displaying God's glory to the nations through healthy churches.